Oh, how good to sing the gospel. Now we're going to talk about the gospel, and we're going to do that through an unusual way of teaching this morning. Not totally unusual, but just something special. Our kids can go to children's church now, ages 6 and 7, and while they do that, I want you all to, those of you who are members of our church, to remember when you came through the First Steps class at our church. Maybe that was many, many years ago. And for some of you who have yet, you are now in the class. This is my part of the class. And so I get the privilege of talking about our statement of faith, our confession of faith, and our church covenant. And that's always at the end of the class, so you can imagine we're kind of at the end. And it's my joy to teach this part, the last part of the class. But before I do that, just a little bit of business. When you came in, you on your seat where it was the church covenant. And for those of you who are perceptive and are paying attention, you notice that this is what we adopted when we voted the last 2 weeks. And I want to share with you the results of that vote. This was kind of a big deal. We've never changed our bylaws. We never changed the church covenant before. And so we spent a lot of time on this. We walk through the differences, the changes. We gave everybody a chance to ask questions or to share their heart, and some of you did, and some of you asked wonderful questions. So when I share the results here, I don't want this to be like other things we do. I don't want us to applaud. I don't want us to express anything, really. I just want you to receive it as information. But the results, let me, if I can find them here. I think they're on the screen. Let's just go ahead and put them on the screen. So we did receive and adopt the new covenant and the bylaws. There were 131 yeses and 4 noes for a total of 135 votes. We had total members present of 144. And the total active members that were not present both Sundays, we took careful attendance on those days, was 19. We've had people out of town. Some people just couldn't get here. They're not well or just not able to travel. But those are the numbers. So obviously, and I will say that we as the elders are pleased with the unity we have here at our church. We're also glad for people to be able to speak and vote their conscience, which we respect and appreciate, and that's why we do things the way we do them here at our church, in a Baptist church, a congregationally approved church. And that's kind of, for some of you, that's new. You've never been through anything like that, never seen anything like that. But this is how we do it, and we're not the only ones. There are many, many Baptist churches that operate this way. And so this decision will now allow us to move forward with confidence and in wisdom as we present these things. And so we wanted to have our membership class, our First Steps class, after this change was made, and so we're ready to do that now. And so after church today, we're going to have the class. But I wanted to just go ahead and share my part today, because it's important for us as a church to review the important documents that guide us and hold us to the faith, to our confession of faith, and so we don't drift away from it. So you need to hear the statement of faith, the confession of our church. And so I want to spend a little time with that. This is about how I would do it, a little bit different because I'm preaching it, but this is what the new members would receive. And I want you to think about, imagine the class of people, and put yourself in a seat in the class for a few moments, and imagine the people, the varying people that are. This is not South Georgia. This is not the Bible Belt. And so there's a wide range of people that seek information or desire to know what it's like to be a part of this church. And so there are some very seasoned Christians, very seasoned Baptist people who come to our church from other Baptist churches. They've moved into the area or whatever. There are people who are clearly evangelical. They've come from Bible churches, Calvary chapels, conservative Presbyterian churches, whatever it may be, people that believe as we do in the essence of the gospel. But there are also people that are new to biblical doctrine. They're new to the faith, maybe a new Christian. They come from churches, maybe, that were weak in doctrine, and maybe all they got was kind of a feel-good message, and they've never really studied the Bible. Some come from no church at all. I mean, just this is all new to them. Some come from a Catholic background. Many of you came from a Catholic background. Some come from another world religion. maybe Muslim or some Eastern religion. Some come from Protestant churches that are maybe on the more, I hate to use the word legalistic side, but that's kind of how it turns out, where it's, you know, very straight, very a lot of rules, and so you come here with those backgrounds. Or on the opposite side, more of a liberal church that doesn't really have a lot of standards. The Bible is not the center. And in fact, because of the nature of South Florida, one particular precious soul has come to our church, and she said to me, I come from a very, very liberal church background, and the things you're teaching and are just the opposite of what I've heard. And I was tempted to run away, but I feel compelled to be here all the time. And now, a regular part of, or a regular attender of our church. So, all kinds of people. So it's important for us to talk about what we believe. And a confession of faith, we'll start with the statement of faith. You don't have this in print in front of you. It's too long for us to print out and put on the chair. But a confession of faith, a statement of faith, is a statement of key biblical doctrines of what a church believes. A good statement of faith is based upon Scripture, obviously, whether it is a theological truth or a practice or a standard that is based on Scripture. Some verses of the Bible speak to this. For instance, Jude chapter 3 says this: Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. There is a faith, there is a body of truth that is the truth of God when it comes to salvation. That's what Paul was talking about there, that was once for all delivered to the saints. So, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Our confession, what we believe. The essence of what we believe. Let's hold fast to it. Don't drift away from it. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So there is a confession, there is a statement, there is a truth of what God wants us to know. He's written it down for us. It's in the Bible, and so we hold to it. So a confession or a statement of faith will have statements that are non-negotiable and not generally believed to be debatable. Okay? That's basically what a statement of faith does. And so, for instance, there are statements on the authority of Scripture in our statement of faith, the nature of God, the nature of man, people, the problem of sin and the way of salvation. And it may or may not have statements on cultural issues that we face today that are based in Scripture, like the nature of marriage, the nature of sexual sin, the nature of the sanctity of life, both born and preborn, and many others. So sometimes you'll see in a statement of faith things that relate specifically to the time in which a church is living, and that's what we have. But in general, in most statements of faith, you won't see things, or at least I don't think you should, have statements on, you know, what kind of music we use, or whether we sing old hymns or new songs, or how often we observe the Lord's Supper, whether the pastor is paid or not paid. These are things that have to be worked out in the nature of any given church. That's not part of the statement of faith. So, our statement of faith is what we call the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. Let me give you a little history of that. Our Southern Baptist Convention was started and established in 1845 with churches having no statement of faith, or older ones like the London Confession of 1644, which was a statement of faith, or as time went by, the New Hampshire Confession of 1853. But in 1925, a formal Baptist faith and message was written based on the New Hampshire Confession with revisions that took into account some of the cultural issues of those particular times and days. And it was revised in 1963, and a section on the family was added in 1998, and then again in 2000, taking into account other social issues and sins of the day which we needed to address, and it's still being used today. people that brought that to us within our convention were people like Dr. Al Mohler at Southern Seminary, who many of you listen to his podcast, and we greatly respect and appreciate his influence, and others that Adrian Rogers, who has since passed away, but some great men of God over the years helped us get our statement of faith, the Baptist Faith and Message, in its present form. And our elders at our church agreed that we would adopt the Baptist Faith and Message as it most aligned with our beliefs. So to give you an overview, I want to share the Baptist Faith and Message with you. This is why I'm calling it a need to know. So if you're a part of our church already, you need to know. This is what is our confession, or maybe I say need to be reminded. But some of you, this is all new to you, and you haven't joined our church. You're considering it, and you need to know. You just need to know. This is what our church believes. This is who we are. This is who we are connected with. This is the essence and the confession of our faith. So that's why I'm calling it a need-to-know message on our statement of faith. And I can't read all of it. It's too long for that. But as I was preparing and taking out sections, and I always do this in the class, I read short snippets, but when it comes to a sermon, as I was reading through the confession again, I was like, oh man, I gotta include that, and I can't not miss that, and I can't leave that part out, and it was getting very long. So, relax. I have edited this, but I want you to know how hard this is for me, because every single one of these from a pastor's heart is stuff we want to preach. This is not just some dry document, you know, some legal thing that you read it and you go, I don't even really know what that said. That's not what this is. These are great and powerful statements, some of them very worshipful on the very nature of God. So some sections I'll read more and others I will abbreviate depending on the situation. So I think it's important for you to hear it afresh and be reminded of what we believe. Now, this statement of faith from our convention is not binding on our church. Remember, our churches are autonomous. We are churches that operate independent from some hierarchy. We cooperate voluntarily together to do a job that we can't do on our own. That's why we call it a convention. It's not the Southern Baptist Church in Nashville, okay? There is no headquarters for the Southern Baptist Church. This is the church. And we cooperate with other like-minded churches. So these are not binding. Some churches use this confession. Many of them do in our convention. Others don't. They use or they write their own. There's no law about this. It's very important for you to understand that. What's binding on us is the Bible. God's holy word is what is binding on us. This is our opportunity to say, hey, do you want to know what we believe? Here is a general statement based on Scripture of what we believe. And so I don't have the whole thing for you, but you can go on our church website. And if you go to the homepage, you can see under About Us, and then go down to Our Doctrine, you will find the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, where you can read it in its entirety. And you'll also notice as you read that scripture references are at the bottom of each section, and they're extensive. For instance, the section on the Bible, which we're about to read, look at the scriptures that are at the bottom of that section, highlighted in yellow for your help. This is just to give references to those things that we are reading, and they're not heavily footnoted, so it doesn't break up the flow of the reading. So I will stop briefly in some of the areas that are culturally relevant to us, issues of the day, so to speak, that you need to know. Where we stand and what we believe in a world that has rejected the truth of God in many areas of life. So I'll stop just briefly in some of those places. So here we go. Let me just begin with the basis of everything we believe, which is the Bible, and that's how the statement of faith starts. The Scriptures. What do we believe about the Bible? What do we believe about God's Word, the Scriptures? Here's what it says. The Holy Bible was written down by men, divinely inspired, and is God's revelation of himself to man. Now, let me just say this. You're going to hear the word man or men a lot, ladies. This was written especially when the masculine pronoun or masculine references were to everyone. So everywhere you see man, you can just substitute people, persons. Let me start over. The Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and is God's revelation of himself to man, to people. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. Notice that word perfect. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. All scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation. Now that's a wonderful statement, succinctly stated about what we believe about the Bible. And you notice some important words there, without any mixture of error. Another way of saying that is the Bible is infallible or inerrant. We believe the Bible is perfect. We don't take some parts and throw out others. We don't say, well, this is true, but this is not true. We believe the whole Bible at this church. And you just need to know that. Because maybe you came from a church that did not believe that. Maybe you heard sermons that were the pastor may avoid certain texts because he didn't really like those texts or she didn't like those texts. And so in this church, we believe the whole Bible. And it is our job as pastors to communicate it as clearly as we can, explaining what it says, what it means by what it says, and how it should be applied in our lives. It is the standard. You just need to know that's the kind of church you're in. Barna Group did a survey, a research this year, and found that 55% of all Americans believe the Bible is infallible. Now, that kind of was hard for me to believe. I did some more research and found that Gallup poll said less than 24%. So it's really hard to know where people stand on this and even where churches stand. And there's a lot of churches like us that believe exactly like we do. There are many, many churches in the name of Christianity who don't believe the Bible. So it's important for us to say very clearly what we believe about the Bible. Number two, God. That's who we're about. God. And this is a worshipful statement on the nature of God. There is one and only one living and true God. He is an intelligent, spiritual, and personal being, the creator, redeemer, preserver, and ruler of the universe. God is infinite in holiness and all other perfections. God is all-powerful and all-knowing, and his perfect knowledge extends to all things past, present, and future, including the future decisions of his free creatures. To him we owe the highest love, reverence, and obedience. The eternal triune God reveals himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. Wow. There's multiplied hundreds of hours of Bible study tied to everything we just said. But it is a boiling down of how we could express ourselves and even stated in a way of exaltation and worship. This is who we believe God to be, among many other things. Obviously, the statement of faith is not the sum total of what we believe. I could bring out here very large theology books written by people we respect and have learned greatly from, and they're very thick. This is the boiling of it down. So let's think about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The confession continues. God the Father. God as Father reigns with providential care over his universe, his creatures, and the flow of the stream of human history. According to the promises of his grace, he is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, and all-wise. God is Father in truth to those who become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So a very clear statement about how we get to enjoy the Father nature of God. He is fatherly in his attitude toward all men. What does he say to all men? Come, let us reason together. If your sins are as scarlet, they can be made white as wool. God is a father. He is also God the Son. Christ is the eternal Son of God. In his incarnation, coming to earth as man, as Jesus Christ, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus perfectly revealed and did the will of God. taking upon himself human nature with its demands and necessities and identifying himself completely with mankind, yet without sin. Now, some of you, as I read this, who know your Bibles, can hear Scripture playing in your head as I read this. It's a beautiful thing because these statements are based on Scripture. He honored the divine law by his personal obedience. And in his substitutionary death on the cross, he was our substitute, he was in our place, he made provision for the redemption of men from sin. He was raised from the dead with a glorified body, so we believe he was raised bodily, not kind of like figuratively, not, you know, just, you know, some esoteric explanation. No, he was raised bodily, and he appeared to his disciples as the person who he was with them before his crucifixion. He ascended into heaven and is now exalted at the right hand of God, where he is the one mediator. You need to know that. We believe he is the one mediator, fully God, fully man, in whose person is effected the reconciliation between God and man. He will return in power and glory to judge the world and to consummate his redemptive mission. He now dwells in all believers as the living and ever-present Lord. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only way. And you need to know that. God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, fully divine. So he also is God. He inspired holy men of old to write the Scriptures. Through illumination, he enables men to understand truth. So you need the Holy Spirit to even understand the Bible. He illumines it in your mind. He exalts Christ. He convicts men of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That's directly from the book of Acts. He calls men to the Savior and effects regeneration. That's a big word. The recreation of the human life, the new heart, the new person, the new life. As the moment of regeneration, at the moment of regeneration, he baptizes spiritually. He baptizes, not water, that water is, we'll talk about that in a minute. He baptizes us, every believer, into the body of Christ. He cultivates Christian character, comforts believers, and bestows the spiritual gifts by which they serve God through his church. He seals the believer forever unto the final day of redemption. His presence in the Christian is the guarantee that God will bring the believer into the fullness of the stature of Christ. He enlightens and empowers the believer and the church in worship, evangelism, and service. The work of the Holy Spirit touches every area of our life, and he is essential. So that's the statements on God. Now let's look to our statements on man in our Baptist faith and message. Man is the special creation of God, made in his own image. He created them male and female as the crowning work of his creation. The gift of gender is thus part of the goodness of God's creation. You can hear how relevant that is to our day and age. In the beginning, man, Adam, he's talking about Adam. In the beginning, Adam was innocent of sin and was endowed by his creator with freedom of choice. By his free choice, Adam, or man, sinned against God and brought sin into the human race. Through the temptation of Satan, man transgressed the command of God and fell from his original innocence, whereby his posterity, that'd be us, the people downstream, inherit a nature and an environment inclined towards sin. Therefore, as soon as they're capable of moral action, they become transgressors. That's what the Bible says. All have sinned, everybody, and are under condemnation. Only the grace of God can bring man into his holy fellowship and enable man to fulfill the creative purpose of God. The sacredness of human personality is evident in that God created man in his own image, and in that Christ died for man. Therefore, every person of every race possesses full dignity and is worthy of respect and Christian love. You can see how relevant that is to our day of hate and racism. Being made in the image of God makes you special and worthy of respect. So how is man saved? The section on salvation. Salvation involves the redemption of the whole man and is offered freely to all who accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who by his own blood, his death, obtained eternal redemption for the believer. In its broadest sense, salvation includes regeneration, justification, sanctification, and glorification. You know how much I love to preach on these things. There is no salvation apart from personal faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. So you can see, again, the statement about the exclusivity of our understanding of how a person comes to be saved, to go to heaven, to be forgiven. It comes through Jesus. You need to know that. We don't believe there's any other way. And you can imagine in a First Steps class, people are coming from all different backgrounds. Some are going, amen, pastor. And some are going, wow, I've never heard that before. Or some are saying, you know, I've wondered about that, but I'm glad to know that that's what you teach. This is a part of what we need to know. So let's look at these. Regeneration, or the new birth, is a work of God's grace whereby believers become new creatures in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5. It is a change of heart wrought by the Holy Spirit through conviction of sin, to which the sinner responds in repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why. This is the very reason why. You know people, you think they would never come to Christ. And then they do. How is that possible? The Holy Spirit regenerates them. He makes them new. Repentance and faith are inseparable experiences of grace. So you understand what we believe. It's not just putting your faith in Jesus and acknowledging that he's the Savior. It is repentance. Turning from sin to Christ is a genuine turning from sin toward God. Faith in the acceptance of Jesus Christ and commitment of the entire personality to him as Lord and Savior. We don't give part of ourselves, we get all of ourselves. Justification is God's gracious and full acquittal upon principles of his righteousness of all sinners who repent and believe in Christ. Justification brings the believer into a relationship of peace and favor with God. When we're justified, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then we have to spend our whole lives walking with God, learning, growing, sanctification. Sanctification is the experience beginning in regeneration by which the believer is set apart for God's purposes and is enabled, empowered, to progress towards moral and spiritual maturity through the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. Growth in grace should continue throughout the regenerate person's life. In other words, we don't believe you can get saved and then just be the way you were and stay the way you were and never change. That's impossible. When God comes to live inside of you, he doesn't just sit there. He does things. He changes things. He moves you towards Christ. And then glorification is the culmination of salvation and is the final blessed and abiding state of the redeemed. Being glorified is an awesome subject you should study. Okay, what about this grace of God? What is it doing? How does it move us? God's purpose in grace, section 5. Election is the gracious purpose of God, according to which he regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners. So we don't do this by our works. We do it by God's grace, him choosing us towards this end. It is consistent with the free agency of man. So in God's elective purpose, he's not violating our free agency. It all in his sovereignty works together and comprehends all the means to connection with the end. It is the glorious display of God's sovereign goodness and is infinitely wise, holy, and unchangeable. And so it excludes boasting and promotes humility. If you can't take credit for your salvation, how in the world are you going to boast? All true believers endure to the end. Those whom God has accepted in Christ and sanctified by his Spirit will never fall away from the state of grace, but shall persevere till the end. We call this the perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved. Eternal security, all those things. Believers may fall into sin through neglect and temptation. This happens. Whereby they grieve the Spirit, impair their graces and comforts, and bring reproach on the cause of Christ, and temporal judgments on themselves. Yet, they shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. So we believe that even though we may fail, and we do, God will always bring us along. He will keep us, and he will bring us back to himself every time. Which leads us to the church. A New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ is an autonomous local congregation of baptized believers. So there's a lot there. It's made of people that have been baptized, and the church is autonomous, associated by covenant in the faith, agreement to be a part of each other, and fellowship of the gospel. They're Christians. They believe the gospel. Observing two ordinances, the Lord's Supper and baptism, the two ordinances of Christ, governed by his laws, exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges invested in them by his word, and seeking to extend the gospel to the ends of the earth. This is the church. Each congregation operates under the lordship of Christ through democratic processes, just like we've done recently. In such a congregation, each member is responsible and accountable to Christ as Lord. Its scriptural offices are pastor and deacons. While both men and women are gifted for service in the church, the office of pastor is limited to men as qualified by Scripture. So we have a definition for the church, but there's a statement there at the end about leadership that I need to comment on because it's such a big issue in our culture. It's a huge issue in our culture. The Bible is very clear that pastors, those who teach the Word of God with authority to the whole congregation, should be men. That's as clear as it can be in Scripture. And yet we have clamoring for our change, that to change. And we have said, no, we are going to follow the Word. That does not mean that women don't have a place of leadership and service and help and essentialness to the church. They do. But as far as those who are the pastors, we believe that should always be a man. A qualified man, but a man. Now, you can imagine in 29 years of teaching this class, I've had all kinds of reactions to that. One person said, when you read that, I almost fell out of my chair. But they're still here. Some people have actually said, I can't handle that. And so they leave. And you know, we try to be as gracious and biblical as we know to be, but this is the Word of God. And this is what we're going to stand. And we say that with grace and hopefully joy as we want everyone to find their place of ministry, whether they are male or female, in our church. So that's just something you need to know. That's the church that you're participating in. Okay, let's move on to baptism and the Lord's Supper. Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer, immersion, notice the word, in the water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we believe that baptism is by immersion, not by sprinkling, not babies, but a believer, someone who has put their faith in Christ, and that's really different than some people in this room. You didn't grow up that way, and you've kind of come to that understanding. Some of you have actually been baptized as a result of hearing this, and you've said, yes, now I see it. It's so clear in Scripture, but this is what you need to know that we believe. And that's not just a Baptist thing. That's a Bible thing. It is an act of obedience symbolizing the believer's faith in a crucified, buried, and risen Lord. It's a symbol of being dead to the old life and then being raised to the new life. And that's another reason why it's so important for us to immerse people, to be able to show that truth. We can't do that in some other form. It is a testimony, it is an act of obedience symbolizing the believer's faith in a crucified, buried, and risen Lord, Savior, the believer's death to sin, the burial of the old life, and the resurrection to walk in the newness of life in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 6. It is a testimony to his faith in the final resurrection of the dead. Being a church ordinance, it is a prerequisite to the privileges of church membership and to the Lord's Supper. So we believe someone should be baptized in order to join our church. Not the only thing, but they need to be baptized by immersion. So we've had people who said, I was baptized as a baby. We explain this, and they say, you know what? I want to be a part of this church. I see now why that's the biblical example, and so they're baptized. There have been others over the years, not many, but a few others said, I can't do that. I don't want to do that. And so they find themselves somewhere else. And we, again, graciously encourage them to hang around, see what God does, and we've seen that. That sometimes it takes people a while. They see some baptisms, and they begin to realize, I want to do that. I want to be obedient to the Lord. And so they are. There's people in this room who've had that experience. The Lord's Supper is a symbolic act of obedience whereby members of the church, through partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine, memorialize the death and the Redeemer and the death of the Redeemer, Jesus, and anticipate his second coming. And we have the Lord's Supper here at our church about once a quarter, And we take it very seriously. If you've been here, you know that. And so the Bible doesn't tell us how often to have it. So we do this in a way that allows us to really focus on, we take the whole service to do that, and we invite other people who have put their faith in Christ and have been baptized to be a part of that, whether they're members or not. We call that an open communion. But we encourage those, only those who are truly born again believers in Christ, to participate. And one of the questions that always comes up is children. You know, what should I do with my kids? And what do you teach about that? Is there a certain age? And we don't believe that there is a certain age. We believe it's when a child is ready. When they have put their faith in Christ and they've worked with their parents and they've desired to be baptized. Occasionally somebody will come up to me, call me at the church office and say, hey, what do I need to do to get my kid baptized? I say, well, I think we need to talk to the kid. We need to talk to the child. We need to know what they believe. And it's an opportunity to explain, because I understand that some are coming from a different background where they go, you just come get your kid baptized. And, you know, we try to lovingly explain. Baptism is for believers who have put their faith in Christ, and it is for people who are willing to follow the Lord the rest of their life. So with children, I generally encourage parents to keep the conversation going, make sure they understand what the Lord requires of us and what he wants in our life, and then begin to look for the signs of the desire for obedience. And not to force them to do that, but not to discourage it either. Generally, around the age of 12 is a good time for that, so they can remember it. I was baptized when I was 6. I don't remember it. So I was baptized again when I was in college because I just wanted to remember being baptized. I had little faint memories of it. On the other hand, my daughter Grace, when she was 6, came to me. We were swimming in a pool one day at a convention meeting up in Jacksonville, and we were all just swimming with some other people there, and she came over to me, and she said, Daddy, baptize me. I was like, right now? She said, yeah, baptize me. I said, baby, we need to talk about that. We'll talk about that. And so I gently kind of encouraged her, glad she wanted to be baptized, but, you know, we wanted to talk. A guy kind of came over in the pool towards where I was, and he said, you must be a Baptist preacher. I said, I am. He said, yeah, me too. That guy became, this was right near the beginning of our church, he started bringing a mission team down here from South Carolina and helped us every year for several years, running our vacation Bible school, clearing all this land that was over here. He brought guys down here. That little conversation turned into a wonderful, wonderful relationship. But then, I don't know, a few months later, Grace said to me, Daddy, I really want to be baptized. And I said, well, baby, let's talk about it. And we would just keep talking about it. And I was, you know, talking with Janine, trying to figure out, is she ready? We'll have to see, make sure she understands. We kept talking with her. And one day, I know right where we were driving down, we're on the on-ramp or the off-ramp at 595 at Pine Island Road. She was in the back seat, and she said, randomly, Daddy, if you don't baptize me soon, I'm going to be disobedient to the Lord. And I said, she's ready. And we had the joy of baptizing Grace. So with children, it's a matter of when they're ready and a good conversation with parents and seeking the counsel of your pastors and other leaders in the church. You can figure that out in your family. But the encouragement, we want to encourage all children who have come to faith in Christ to be baptized and follow the Lord and not put it off forever and ever. So the balance we need. And then as far as the Lord's Supper is concerned with children, I encourage parents to let their kids participate after they've been baptized and not before. Now, parents are free to do what they feel led in their conscience to do. We don't have a rule about that. That's just my encouragement. Okay, let me keep going. The Lord's Day. The first day of the week is the Lord's Day. It is a Christian institution for regular observance. So we believe Sunday is the day of worship. It commemorates the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead. Now that is a reference back to the early church's practice of meeting on the first day of the week. And they should include the exercises of worship, spiritual devotion, both public and private. And then activities on the Lord's Day should be commensurate with the Christian's conscience under the lordship of Christ. In other words, everybody has to decide what they're going to do and not do on the Lord's Day. We don't have rules about that because it's very difficult in Scripture to make a rule about that because Scripture in the New Testament doesn't do that. So we leave that to the conscience of our people. The kingdom. The kingdom of God includes both his general sovereignty over the universe and his particular kingship over men, people who willingly acknowledge him as king. That would be us. Particularly, the kingdom is the realm of salvation into which men enter by trustful, childlike commitment to Jesus Christ. So you're in the kingdom of God as a believer in Christ. Christians ought to pray and to labor that the kingdom may come and God's will would be done on earth. The full consummation of the kingdom awaits the return of Jesus Christ and the end of this age. Jesus told the people the kingdom was among you. It wasn't something always future. It was happening wherever Jesus was. Oh, man, I'd love to keep going on that. Anyway, last things. Very general statement here about last things, meaning not last things like this is the last thing, but end times. Eschatology. God, in his own time and in his own way, will bring the world to its appropriate end. According to his promise, Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in glory to the earth. The dead will be raised, and Christ will judge all men in righteousness. The unrighteous will be consigned to hell, the place of everlasting punishment. The righteous, in their resurrected and glorified bodies, will receive their reward and will dwell forever in heaven with the Lord. Now, you can imagine all the different thoughts, opinions, theologies about how that's going to happen and when that's going to happen. You have amillennial, premillennial, post-tribulational, all these different ways of looking at it. And wisely, the Baptist Faith and Message recognizes different non-essential issues that relate to eschatology. Now, some people have made them essential issues. We've had people over the years come to our church, you don't believe this, you don't believe this about the end times, you don't believe that? And they get upset about it. And I just lovingly say, you know what, this is probably not the church for you. If you want a definite eschatology that matches your own, you need to find a church that teaches that. But it's not that it's not important, it just means there's room for disagreement here. And so, if you really want to know what I think about all of that, you need to listen to my message, Getting Ready for the Grand Reentry. And you can do that online. Evangelism and missions. It is the duty and privilege of every follower of Christ and every church of the Lord Jesus to endeavor to make disciples of all nations. Matthew 28. And then I'm skipping down to the next part. It is the duty of every child of God to seek constantly to win the lost by verbal witness, undergirded by a Christian lifestyle, and by other methods in harmony with the gospel of Christ. In other words, we believe in evangelism. We believe that we should be reaching out. We should be concerned. We should be seeking to win other people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we talk about that quite a bit. Education. Christianity is the faith of enlightenment and intelligence. We do not park our brains in the foyer when we come to church. In Jesus Christ abide all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All sound learning is therefore a part of our Christian heritage. Christian education. And then stewardship. Stewardship of our possessions. God is the source of all blessings, in temporal and spiritual. All that we have and all that we owe, all that we have and are, we owe to him. According to the scriptures, Christians should contribute of their means cheerfully, regularly, systematically, proportionally, and liberally for the advancement of the Redeemer's cause on earth. I preached on this last Sunday, and so I won't belabor that, but we really do believe in stewardship, that God owns everything, and that we should be giving systematically, carefully, generously to his kingdom through his church. You just need to know that. Cooperation. Christ's people should, on occasion, as occasion requires, organize such associations and conventions as may best secure cooperation for the great objects of the kingdom of God. Such organizations have no authority over one another or over the churches. They are voluntary and advisory bodies designed to elicit, combine, and direct the energies of our people in the most effective manner. In other words, when we organize to get together with other people, like we did yesterday with Love Life Ministries, they don't have authority over us. We did that voluntarily. And that's how it works. Now, you may have come from a church where there's a head somewhere else, the head of your particular denomination, and they call the shots on the local churches. They assign the pastors. They own the land. That's not how it works within a Baptist church. And you just need to know that. All right? The Christian and social order. Now, there's some important items here I just need to mention and camp out just for a second on. All Christians are under obligation to seek to make the will of Christ supreme in our own lives and in human society. Means and methods used for the improvement of society and the establishment of righteousness among men can be truly and permanently helpful only when they are rooted in the regeneration of the individual by the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. In other words, we seek to help society get better, but we're not going to do it apart from Jesus. We're not going to look to the government. We're not going to look to our own efforts or politics to make all these changes. Now, God uses those things, and so we're involved, hopefully bringing a Christian influence into our voting or our community participation or involvement in society. But we as Christians recognize nothing's going to change apart from the righteousness, the perfection, and the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether people realize that or not. In the spirit of Christ, Christians should oppose racism. Every First Steps class, I always say here, I hate racism because God hates it. It should have no place among us. God created people equal. God created people precious and in the image of God, no matter what their skin color or their culture. And so we celebrate the idea that there are many cultures here represented and wish there were more. So you just need to know that about this church. We don't like jokes about racism. We don't like jokes about other people. We don't like derogatory statements about other people, and they will be called down if we hear them. So you just need to know that. Every form of greed, selfishness, and vice, and all forms of sexual immorality, it's a big issue in our sex-crazed culture today, our sexual anarchy that exists in our, especially in our country, including adultery, homosexuality, and pornography. Now, most people who are somewhat connected to the church would say, adultery, yeah, I get that. Pornography, yeah, that's a problem. The homosexuality part is where there's a lot of disagreement because of where we are in our world today. And you just need to know that we believe, like adultery, homosexuality, pornography, all these things are sins against the body and against the Lord. Now, we also have an attitude towards people that are struggling in these areas to help them, to bring them along, to provide assistance, to provide accountability, whatever is needed. And we've done that and we'll continue to do that. But you just need to know that's what we believe. So people ask me about the homosexuality part. You know, do you believe it's a sin? Well, the Bible says it's a sin. There's no way around that. You have to deny the Bible to say otherwise. And people try, but it's not true. They say, well, what's your attitude? If I have a friend who's gay, can I bring them to church? Absolutely. Will they be loved and befriended? Absolutely. Will they hear the gospel? We sure hope so. I always tell this little story. I serve as a chaplain for the fire department, and when I was a police chaplain, there was another chaplain who was a cantor in one of the Jewish synagogues, a liberal one. He was openly gay, had a partner, and everybody knew it. And one day I invited him to something here at our church because he was a musician. He was a very good musician, had a great voice, and he would sing at the various meetings we would have. And we became friends until I invited him to something at our church. And he said, you're just trying to convert me. I said, man, of course I'm trying to convert you. He kind of looked at me funny. I said, but listen, Mark, I'll love you and be your friend no matter what you believe. I said, can we have lunch together? He said, you don't want to be my friend. This is what he told me. You don't want to be my friend. I said, I really do. Could we have lunch together? He said, okay. So we sat down at lunch together one day, and I asked him all kinds of questions about his life, about his lifestyle, about where he was coming from, and we just had a great 2-hour lunch. And he realized I was serious. and we became friends. He knew where I stood. I knew where he stood. When he would say, "You're just trying to convert me," I would say, "I would love to convert you. I would love for you to be a passionate follower of the Lord Jesus Christ." And somehow we weathered that. So why do I tell you that story? I tell you that so you understand, you need to know, the attitude that we have in our strong stand about what is sin, homosexuality being one of them, holding people accountable to that, calling them to repentance before they join this church, whether it was adultery, fornication, we call people to repentance before they join the church. If they find themselves in those situations, we lovingly discipline them to call them back to Christ. This is something you need to know. But that's our attitude towards those who find themselves and or have chosen themselves in these lifestyles. Okay, we should work to provide for the orphan, the needy, the abused, the aged, the helpless, and the sick. We should speak on behalf of the unborn and contend for the sanctity of all human life from conception to natural death. You need to know that. And we've been very vocal about that recently. So I'm not going to belabor that point. We're a very pro-life church. And we believe in the sanctity of human life. And we believe and hope and pray and work towards the end of abortion and the orphan crisis, as we have been hearing lately from Love Life. Peace and war. It is the duty of Christians to seek peace with all men and on principles of righteousness in accordance with the spirit and teachings of Christ. They should do all in their power to put an end to war. That doesn't mean that we don't believe people should be involved in the military. It just means that we believe that we should be doing everything we can to get away from war, to end war. And we know that in Christ, that's the only way that's ultimately going to happen. He will bring peace on the earth. Religious liberty. Baptists are known for their stands for religious liberty. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and he has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are contrary to his word and not contained in it. Church and state should be separate. The family. God has ordained the family as the foundational institution of human society. It is composed of persons related to one another by marriage, blood, or adoption. That's what a family is. Marriage is the uniting, this is important, culturally speaking, of course, the uniting of one man and one woman in covenant commitment for a lifetime. You need to know that's what we believe a marriage is. It is not two men, it is not two women, it is a man and a woman, one man and one woman in covenant commitment for a lifetime. It is God's unique gift to reveal the union between Christ and his church and to provide for the man and the woman in marriage the framework for intimate companionship, the channel of sexual expression according to biblical standards and only according to biblical standards, and the means for procreation of the human race. That there would be more of us comes through marriage. And we need to say that in a day and age where more than half of people that are born outside of a marriage. You just need to know. So this is the statement of faith. Among many things that we believe, this is the body that, this is the kind of church you're a part of or that you're considering being a part of. Now, I don't have a lot of time left. I just want to read. We've already talked about it a lot. I want to read through the covenant with you. I would normally spend a little more time on certain sections, but for the sake of time this morning, would you look at the church covenant as it has now been adopted as of last Sunday in our church with updated language and a revision on our understanding of what of church membership related to alcohol. Although I don't want that to be the focus of the covenant. Some people think that's the only thing in the covenant. It is not the only thing in the covenant, and I could spend a lot of time on every paragraph, but I'm just going to read it so you know what we're asking of you if you become a part of our church. This is what we want from you. We believe this is what the Lord wants from you. Here's what it says. Having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and upon the profession of our faith, so only Christians can join this church, having been baptized by immersion in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and if you've not been baptized, you need to be, we do now, in the presence of God and in this assembly, most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. We engage, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, we can't do this on our own, to live together in Christian love. We're committing to that. To strive for the advancement of this church, not to hurt it, but to move it forward. How do we do that? In knowledge, as you learn more about the Lord, you strengthen the church. In action, means getting involved and acting out your faith. And comfort, coming to the aid of those in the church who need comfort, which is always somebody. To promote its prosperity and spirituality. To sustain its worship. That means if we join this church, we're going to sustain its worship. We're going to come to church. We're going to be regular in attendance of worship. Ordinances, Lord's Supper and baptism. That means that when we have the Lord's Supper, that's not the Sunday to just sleep in. It's important to sustain it. The disciplines of the church. The doctrines of the church, to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, to the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. When you give at our church, when you give your tithes and offerings, it does all of those things. It relieves the poor, it sends the gospel around the world, and it takes care of our needs here. And we're agreeing when we join this church that we're going to contribute regularly, cheerfully, generously. We also engage to maintain family and private devotions. Now remember, this is a goal. It doesn't mean it's a law. It doesn't mean we're calling you up once a month and saying, did you have your quiet time? No, we engage to maintain a family and private devotion, to pursue holiness and purity as individuals and for our families. It matters how we live, and we're seeking holiness in our lives and staying away from sin and living in righteousness. To build healthy, biblical marriages. To biblically educate our children. To seek the salvation of our family, friends, and acquaintances. To live in the world according to biblical wisdom. To take God's word and apply it in what we do. It matters what we teach here on Sunday, that it lasts Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and that changes our lives. To be just in our dealings. People should know us to be just in our dealings. Faithful in our engagements. If we say we're going to do something, we do it. And exemplary in our attitudes and actions. We should seek to live lives that are a good example of what a Christian is and what a member of New Life Baptist Church is. To abstain from all gossip, tattling, backbiting, excessive anger, and abusive speech. That's a huge sentence. And we do hold ourselves accountable to that. To clearly abstain from any and all drunkenness, whether public or private, and to prayerfully consider total abstinence from alcohol. Our elders recognize what a major problem alcohol is in our society, and while it is not a requirement for church membership, we're saying if you join this church, you're agreeing to prayerfully consider abstaining from alcohol. Because in a time when 1 in 4 social drinkers become alcoholics, we want to protect you and our people and our church from the scourge of this unnecessary drug. And it is a drug. I could say a lot more about that, and I already have. If you want to know more, go back and listen to some of the messages I've preached recently. To abstain from the use of recreational drugs, whether legal or illegal. So that's important because Ephesians 5:18 says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't be intoxicated by wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And somebody says, well, I don't drink wine, I just smoke pot. Well, they didn't have pot back in that day, as far as I know. And so I'm pretty sure that Paul would have included that. Because the point is this, when you are intoxicated, you're seeking from a substance what only God can provide. And you should not do that. And so we're saying, don't do that. Don't do that in this church and protect us and yourself from that kind of seeking a high and not getting your high from the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Again, could say a lot more. To abstain entirely from any sexual sin and all forms of pornography. In other words, we believe that all forms of pornography are sin and should be stayed away from, abstained from by Christian people. And if you're struggling in that area, we want to help. If somebody's struggling in that area and they know that's an issue, should they not join our church? No, you should join this church and submit yourself to those who will help you get out of it. Absolutely. To be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom of our Savior. And then moving on, we further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love. We're saying this is what we'll do. To remember one another in prayer. We're agreeing to that. To aid one another in sickness and in distress. And obviously not looking only to the pastors to do this. That's impossible in a church this size. You look to each other. You take care of each other. And we've seen it happen over and over. And it doesn't mean we're perfect at it. And there are people who have been neglected or slipped through the cracks. But this is our goal. We want to take care of each other when we're hurting. To cultivate Christian sympathy and feeling and courtesy, Christian courtesy in speech. To be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation and mindful of the teaching and help of our Savior and to secure it without delay. We don't want grudges held in this church, and praise God, He has protected that from us on large measure. But if you come to our church, you just need to know we're expecting you to not hold grudges, to deal with it. To go to that person, to get help if you need, whatever you got to do to live at peace with. If there's somebody in this church you can't be around and you avoid them at all costs and you sit on the other side of the room, you need to deal with that. And we will help you deal with that. Thank God we have a lot of unity in this church. We moreover engage that when we remove from this place, we will, as soon as possible, unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. So thank you for your patience this morning. I've gone longer than I normally would, but we've really needed to say these things. You need to know what's in your documents. So to cap this off, I just want us to take a moment to sing about what we believe. So let's pray, and then we're going to sing a great song about a confession of our faith. Thank you, Lord, for this time to see what you have for us in being a part of a church, a biblical church, not a perfect church. And as I said many times to many people, hang in there, I'll disappoint you. But Lord, I pray that we would always bring our disappointments and our needs to you. And now, Lord, as we confess once again what we believe as Christians, thank you for the people that went before us and wrote documents like this to help us, to keep us on track. Now, Lord, help us. And I pray for those who are on the edge of this church would come into the core and the center of it and embrace the truth that they've heard today. Lead us in unity to love you and to proclaim your gospel to the whole world. We pray this in Jesus' name.